come this morning to consider the subject, Christ, the righteous judge. A few days ago, we all were sad to hear of the passing of Edward Prysock, the beloved chancellor from Louisville. He had a reputation as a Christian man who was a good judge and who was diligent to do his duty and to do justice as he heard his cases. He had been suffering a short time from pancreatic cancer and succumbed at the age of 74. And the Supreme Court Chief Justice posted notice of his death and took great sorrow at the loss of so eminent a jurist. It reminded me of the matters that we spoke upon last Lord's Day and how oftentimes some local events can drive us to reflect upon the majesty of God's justice for poor sinners. In Greenwood, we've watched as police officers fabricated false charges against an innocent citizen and jailed him. Our city government tried to keep their lies a secret, then filed documents they knew were false in court to prosecute the man. And now our city prosecutor seeks to minimize all this injustice by denying the man his exoneration in court, refusing to admit he's innocent, and seeking merely to decline to prosecute, using a motion for nolle prosequi, which leaves the man in jeopardy of being recharged with the same trumped-up crime at a later time. God's Word condemns utterly false accusers, as well as those lawyers and judges who frustrate justice. Prosecutors and judges who do not seek and provide full vindication of the innocent are under God's curse as evildoers. The world thinks that God will simply gnaw pros the sinner's crimes, letting us all by, bypassing true justice for our sins. But that would provide us no safety at all, because God's justice requires that sin be paid for sooner or later. God's justice for sinners who call upon Jesus eschews the use of such wicked devices because they neither satisfy justice nor provide safety for His people. Rather than decline to prosecute our sins, God has prosecuted them fully against the Lord Jesus already, so that we can be set forever free and safe from judgment through faith in His blood. This is why nobody can lay any charge against God's people, because God, who knows all things, has already fully adjudicated our sins against His own dear Son at Calvary and declared those who trust in Him free forever from all guilt and shame. And I was thinking as I went through my notes after last Lord's Day, I noticed that I had completely left out some things I had written in my notes about, well, what is the solution to the problem of injustice that we face? You know, there is a rarity in our land of just judges. And why should we be surprised? For they are sinners just like all of the people that they judge, aren't they? We're all sinners. We're all fallen. We're all morally flawed, morally guilty without Christ. And more particularly, any man who would aspire to be a just judge would definitely need the Lord's help to do right and to seek justice and to know and to discern the truth, wouldn't he? You remember in the Old Testament, the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel to appoint just and honorable men who hated covetousness and who wouldn't take bribes. They had to be able to discern against those people who came before them whose motive and actions were covetous, a desire to take what was not theirs from someone else, whether it be money or goods or land or reputation or even through false accusation, their liberty or their lives. Now, the example of this seeking after the knowledge of God and the help of God is found in King Solomon. We read 1 Kings chapter 3 this morning, which describes Solomon's thirst for just judgment and for the Lord's help in rightly judging the people of Israel. You remember 1 Kings chapter 3 at verse 5 that the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." Now, you know, there's all sorts of jokes about the genie in the bottle. You have three wishes or you have one wish. The Lord's not a genie in a bottle. But what would any of us ask for if the Lord asked us for one wish? What would we ask for? Think about that. Well, Solomon could easily have asked, as the Lord later points out, for victory over all of his foes, for great wealth, for great riches, for long life. But look at what Solomon asked for. He said, "I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" Now notice in Solomon's request there is a twofold possibility. Not only does he ask that God would help him to know what is right and wrong, and these are moral questions and legal questions that he needs the Lord's help in discerning, but also to know who is telling the truth and who is lying. What are the true facts upon which he is supposed to render a judgment? You know, you can have the discernment of the first type and be totally derelict and lacking in the discernment of the second type and vice versa. You can be very clever at discerning what's really going on, and yet you can still be corrupt and dishonest and render a false judgment. And you can have the perfect moral principles, but if you have no common sense and no ability, or if you're gullible, or always want to think the best of people, then you won't be able to determine what is good and bad as regards what is true and what is false. And so look at what the Lord's response is to Solomon's request. God said unto him, verse 11, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment." Now, that word means justice. Understanding to discern justice. "Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." So the Lord's response was that he welcomed Solomon's understanding of his deficiency as a king, that he needed to know how to be a good judge. And the Lord very readily granted him his request and made him a good judge. Of course, we know that right after that, as an example of the discerning nature of Solomon, we have the two women, one of whose children had been suffocated in the night, and there had been this mix-up. They were both claiming the same child, and Solomon's shrewdness in discerning who was telling the truth and who wasn't, and in giving the child to the correct mother. But then look at the consequence of Solomon's great discernment as a judge. It said in verse 28, of 1 Kings 3, "And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Now, do you see how the story spread? You know, it's really sad, isn't it, that the only story that spreads in our country these days is when some judge does injustice. So unoften is it the observation of people to applaud the wisdom and the justice of a judge. It does happen. But certainly in our land these days, the emphasis and the burden seems to be on the injustices that judges mete out. But here was a land that was blessed. And the scriptures go on and on about how blessed Israel was to have such a wise king. Here was a land where the king made a shrewd judgment and a just judgment. and word spread like wildfire across the land, didn't it? And look at the result. It says, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. And I think this fear of the king is twofold fear. I think on the one hand, those who were righteous and delighted in justice stood in awe of the king and rejoiced before the Lord and had a reverence unto the king because he was seen to be noble and just. And it is interesting that when a person or when a judge shows himself to be a discerning and just judge, that all those people around who love justice will be taken back in respect towards such a one. I think in a large sense, that's the way a lot of us felt about Judge Prysock. That here was a person who wields great power and authority, and he does justice. And such a person deserves respect and honor. But also amongst the criminal set, there was fear, wasn't there? Because you see, now they were in trouble. They had on their hands a king who was a just judge. They weren't going to get away with bribing him. They weren't going to get away with lying. They weren't going to get away with violence anymore in the land. They weren't going to be able to get away with business as usual. But most importantly, they weren't going to be able to pull the wool over his eyes by lining up false testimony, were they? Because you see, he demonstrated he could sniff that out. He had ways, knowledge and wisdom from the Lord to overcome such dishonesty. And as I said when I was preaching last Lord's Day, in my notes I had a text, but somehow, probably to the good, for the sermon was long already, I skipped right over it and didn't even notice it. And going back through, I picked up on it again, and that's what provokes this sermon, this Lord's Day. We were talking about Isaiah 59, and you will recall in that text is an extended lament by Isaiah the prophet over the injustice, violence, and oppression in the land, and how no one would call out for justice. Anybody that did became a victim of injustice himself, even for daring to demand that right be done. And when we were discussing that text last Lord's Day, the conclusion of the matter for the purposes of last Lord's Day was that beautiful verse and that hauntingly sad verse, Isaiah 59 at verse 15, "Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." And surely this is the Lord's attitude towards injustice. It displeases him. And that was, of course, one of the main focuses of the sermon last Lord's Day. But in my notes, I had completely skipped what I had prepared then to follow up on. The Lord goes on immediately to describe His solution to the problem of injustice and the wicked judges. We read that in verses 16 through 20. "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore His arm brought salvation unto him, and His righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression." So you see, the Lord has a solution to a land soaked in blood and injustice. And that solution is that He will bring salvation. He will bring vengeance. He will bring and set all things right. He will provide the justice that wicked fallen men refuse to provide. And so there you have it, the solution to the problem of injustice and oppression in a land, or in any land ultimately, is the strong arm of a just God who will not stand silent for long in the face of injustice. And of course, He has all sorts of tools and people and methods at His disposal, for He's God, a very God, maker of all things, and He has all power. But it displeases Him that there's no justice. He sees nobody else can do it. He takes it upon Himself to bring about justice in this world. And if you read that text with discernment, you will see that He is describing the Lord Jesus. He is God's solution to the problem of injustice and wicked judges. Because it displeases Him that there is no justice, God will provide a noble, righteous judge in the Lord Jesus, His dear Son. And so you see why it is appropriate to bring up the situation or the example of Solomon. Because as we have remarked upon extensively in the past, Solomon is a forepicture, a type, if you will, an example of the perfect king, the son of David, who was to come, the Lord Jesus. You remember, He is the promised son of David to sit on the throne. But Jesus is the ultimate promised son of David, whose reign on the throne will be forever, won't it? Never to come to an end. Solomon was promised that it would be he who would build God's house. And sure enough, he built a glorious temple. But Jesus' house, His church, is far greater than Solomon's temple, far more glorious than Solomon's temple. For we are built up as lively stones into a temple wherein dwelleth God Himself with us, doesn't He? And the Holy Ghost dwells within each of us as the temple of God. So the temple which David's promised Son, the Lord Jesus, raises up is far more glorious and is forever. Whereas the temple that Solomon built, as glorious as it was fading and was destroyed, always inferior to the work of Jesus. And Solomon sought wisdom to be an honest and just judge, but Jesus is promised to be the last great judge, to once and for all answer the problem of injustice and oppression and corruption of justice. You see, Solomon was a wise judge, but Solomon grew old and died, didn't he? Anytime the Lord provides us with a temporal judge who is just, it is but for a moment in time. It can never last forever. So it is of our leaders. So it is of our wise and noble men that the Lord is gracious to us in giving us them, but sooner or later they pass on and they are succeeded by wicked men. And whereupon the people cry out again for justice. But you see, there comes a day when the Lord Jesus, the final great judge, has come and His judgment is perfect and His kingdom is foreverlasting. You know, the Lord Jesus is God's answer to the injustice of men. In Psalm 98, there is a great foretelling, if you will, of the rejoicing of the Lord's people in the justice of the Lord Jesus. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm hath gotten Him the victory. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the people. What a glorious introduction to the reign of the Lord Jesus. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. He cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world and the people with equity. This is the promise of the quality of the judge who is the Lord Jesus. That He comes to judge with righteousness and the people with equity. There will be no more dishonest judging when our Lord Jesus takes the seat of power. This promise of the rejoicing of the Lord's people, we can rejoice already, can't we? Because the Lord Jesus has taken His seat, and of His kingdom there is an increase. And we have the promise, the sure hope, that one day He will set all things right that are not right now. You know, this statement of the psalm corresponds with the prophecy which Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 9. We usually read it around Christmas time, for it teaches us of a son born, a child given. But it says of the Lord Jesus, of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now notice what it says there, that His government and His peace will increase. That it will increase. It'll get better and better the longer that it goes. It'll never stop getting better. And isn't that the truth of the promise that we have with the Lord Jesus? That the trouble that we've had in this world is nothing to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love Him. He goes to prepare a place for us. The Scriptures tell us we look for that new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so there will be an ever-increasing and never-ending increase of Christ's rule and of His peace in His kingdom. And notice it says He will establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forevermore. That will be the hallmarks of His kingdom. Notice it's government, peace, judgment, and justice. It doesn't say anything in there about riches. It doesn't say anything in there about all the other things that carnal men seek after. No, it speaks of the very characters and attributes which Solomon yearned for in his young heart, that he should have judgment and justice and discernment. And here is a promise that our Lord Jesus will establish such a kingdom and such a rule. And notice the promise, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is just an addition in which God assures us that this will happen because He takes particular desire toward it. Every promise that God makes will be fulfilled. But this is one He has particular interest in. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so it certainly shall be true. But look at His promised characteristics. We find those laid out so beautifully in Isaiah chapter 11. Describing the Lord Jesus, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And remember, this is a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus would descend not through Solomon, but through a branch off of the tree of Jesse, off of the house of David. A branch shall grow out of his roots, a tree that's been cut down and left for dead. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus will spring up. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Why, those are very similar, aren't they, to the things that Solomon asked for. But you see, Jesus didn't have to ask for them. They're already predetermined to be upon him. In his humanity, he has all of these things because he is the Son of God. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Now notice that he is going to have the power extra over and above what a normal judge would have. All he could do is hear and see. But the Lord Jesus will have a knowledge that goes beyond that. He knows and sees all things not with his ears and with his eyes, but with the perfect knowledge of God, for he is the second person of the Godhead. And so he will have a perfect knowledge of the facts of each case by which he can rule righteously and judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, those who come before him, those helpless people, those innocent people, those people who have been put upon by wicked men. He will have all knowledge and understanding. They won't be able to get away with it like they can get away with it in courts now, because the poor, innocent person can't produce any proof that a court will hear. The Lord Jesus will already have all the proof. So he'll be able to move straight on to justice and to judgment and to equity. And notice, he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now notice, this is a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus doesn't have to utilize physical means to judge. He can judge with his mouth. He can judge with his lips. Because if he says, is done. He doesn't have to touch people or lay hold on people or serve capiuses on people or execute warrants against people. His word goes forth and the judgment is executed. The one who made all things by his word certainly has the power to judge all things by his word. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. What a glorious description of the working of the great judge, the Lord Jesus, when he comes to exercise that prerogative of his over all the world. And the consequence will be that it will bring a great peace to the world. And Isaiah focuses not on the peace that will flow when wicked men are put down, when the churlish man is reined in, when sneaky and knavish and thieving people are brought to heel. All of that is just taken as given, isn't it? No, the writer Isaiah talks about the pacification of the animals. The ones that none of us can judge, none of us can set right, none of us can talk any sense into, can we? And all we can do is cage them up or kill them. But we can't change their hearts or change their behavior, but the Lord Jesus can. Talks about the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the kid, etc. We know all those sweet promises, don't we? But I always like that verse 9, where it says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know what it is about the knowledge of the Lord, but this world under Jesus' reign will be so full of the knowledge of the Lord. We'll be able to see Him. We'll be able to hear Him with our own eyes and ears. It'll be like a flood. It'll be like saturation, you see. It'll be like we're submerged in a sea of knowledge of God. Won't that be wonderful? Isn't that what our hearts desire? But somehow that pervasive knowledge of the Lord is given as the reason that even the animals are pacified in the presence of so great and noble a judge. All the world will come to him for salvation and for justice. Look what it says, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse that shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glory. You see, the whole world, not just the Jewish nation, the whole world will seek to this great ruler. You remember, that harks back to the way the world came to marvel at Solomon's wisdom, didn't they? To marvel at his judgment, to marvel at his glory and at his beauty. But now it says the whole world, the Gentiles, will seek after the Lord Jesus and his reign, and the rest will be glorious. Every man will sit under his own fig tree and tend his own vine, and they will not make any war anymore. This is the promise of the justice and the peace which will reign with our Lord Jesus. You remember the Lord Jesus also laid claim to this authority to be the ultimate judge when He spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes who hated Him in John chapter 5. You remember He said that He did all things subject to the will of His Father, and that His Father granted life to whomever He would, and therefore the Son also could grant life to whomever He would. And in John chapter 5, at verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So the Lord Jesus was very clear in understanding, as we would expect he would be, of what his purpose and role would be as being the judge and as being the one that meets out ultimately life and death. And to those who trust in him, life, even after they've already been put to the grave. He has a right to set all things right, even after death. All the martyrs of Jesus, all the people who have been slain unjustly, who trusted in God, it's not too late for so great and so just a judge as our Lord Jesus to set all things right for them either. For He will raise them up at the last day, and He will put down all rebellion, all disobedience, and all lawlessness. And such an one as the Savior, being perfect in justice and having a zeal for it, is not this really the basis of our own security as sinners who've trusted in Him? You know, some might ask, if the Lord Jesus be so just, if He judge righteous judgment, if He knows all things, if His government and righteous increase without measure, how can anyone be suited to live under such a judge? How can anyone ever be free under such a ruler? How can anyone ever be safe under such justice as our Lord Jesus will bring? What is the hope that we have if we stand before Him? How can we survive as His justice and righteousness in His reign increase without measure? How can any of us stand before so penetrating and knowing and just a one as our Lord Jesus? You see, to the contrary, God's people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, it is the perfect justice of Christ that is our safety, isn't it? You see, we need not fear the justice of Christ. We need not fear the knowledge of Christ. We need not fear the fact that nothing escapes His notice when He acts as judge. Why should we fear those things? Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 8 at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, justice works for us when we're in Christ, not against us. Justice is our friend when we appear before the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, when we've trusted in Him. Justice works for us who have trusted in Jesus' sacrifice. Rather than fleeing from the judge, as the Scriptures tell us, you remember in Revelation talks about the wicked fleeing and crying for the mountains to fall on them to rescue them from the wrath of the Lamb. But you see, for those who've trusted in Jesus, we don't flee from the Lamb. We flee to the Lamb. We flee to the just judge. Why? Because He has satisfied all justice for us at the cross. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. The one who is so punctilious in justice and in righteousness understands the rightness of setting free his people who trusted in him because he was condemned already in their place. You see how the perfect justice of Christ is the friend of sinners who've trusted in Jesus, not their enemy. It's the operation of justice by which he sets his people free. For he has satisfied all justice in his own body on the tree. I love 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, which says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. You see, it is true that we are represented, if you will, by that man who is said to be the most perfect judge of infinite justice for all eternity. We're represented by him. There's not a conflict of interest there because he appeals only to strict justice, doesn't he? When we're set free, he appeals only to strict justice. He is able to represent on our behalf that all judgment has been satisfied against his people. There's no judgment left. It's all been exhausted upon his sacred head at the cross. The one promised to be the perfect judge is our advocate. The one whose very name is righteousness takes up our cause. In the interest of justice, he pleads for us. So you see, the perfect justice of Christ is not a great terror to the people of God who've trusted in Jesus. It may be a great terror to the lost and wicked of this world, and it should be if they understood it. They'd flee to the judge also for forgiveness, wouldn't they? But for all of the Lord's people, we flee to him. And he advocates for us in the interests of strict justice, not because we weren't guilty, but because he has already been judged in our place. I love the words of Philip Bliss's great hymn, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. All of this goes to show the rightness and the justice of God's determination to forgive forever and to purge completely the sins of all those who trust in Jesus' blood, that he might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. Next Lord's Day, I hope to discuss an intensely personal reason for the Lord Jesus to be so zealous for true justice. He was subject to great injustice himself on our behalf, wasn't he? Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the remembrance of the time when justice was done by God against our substitute on the cross when he laid down his life to save us. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we come around this table rejoicing in the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and how he shed his precious blood. It was blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Lord, we thank you that you provided for us a lamb of such noble name, such rich blood, that he could take away our sin. He could provide the perfect, spotless sacrifice for us. And you would be satisfied with his blood shedding on our behalf. And he would satisfy all the just demands of the broken law. And you would be pleased with his offering. And you would be satisfied that the guilt was discharged forever through the death of our Savior for us. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you and know we stand before you justified according to the strictest, most rigorous justice ever possible, that justice that was satisfied by your Son on the cross. Lord, thank you for this cup that pictures that blood that was shed for us. Lord, we praise you that you vindicated Christ by raising him from the dead and demonstrated to us that all of our guilt was paid for in his blood and we're set free and nobody can bring charges against us. Nobody can ever condemn us again. The one that was condemned is there interceding for us at your right hand. And Lord, we thank you that you have entrusted to Jesus the matter of eternal life and of eternal judgment, and that we can be confident in the verdict of our just judge who will not in any way condemn those whose judgment has already been satisfied by his own self. Lord, we thank you for this cup. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of me. The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 43 in the Black Book. Number 43, by faith, I look where Christ has gone and see upon his Father's throne a man with glory crowned. His brow is marred, and on his side whence flowed the cleansing crimson tide. The marks of love are found. Number 43.